start in verse number 9, Romans chapter 3 and verse number 9. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. But their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And Simon preached on God's search for a good man. God's search for a good man. And so you'll see why we titled that here shortly. But this passage of Scripture is the culmination of Paul's argument in the first two chapters, showing that we are all guilty before God. That we're all under sin, as it says there in verse number 9. The conclusion of Paul's development in chapter 1, that the Gentiles are all under sin, and then chapter 2 and 3, that the Jews also are without excuse, is that there is not one person, one group, one nation, one religion that is exempt from God's holy standard. That we are all under sin. And under sin means guilty. It doesn't mean here not under the power of sin or under the influence of sin, but under the condemnation of sin. That we have a guilty verdict. That we are all under sin's condemnation. That we have broken the law and are guilty in God's sight. So that's what it means to be under sin. That all people, no matter the creed or country or age or religion, we are all under sin. We are all guilty before God. And Paul proves this case in the next verses from the Old Testament Scriptures as it is written. It's one verse after the other after the other after the other that he quotes, showing that we are all under sin. And I'm not going to turn to all the passages that he quotes from, but he just quotes one verse after another, bringing these proof texts to bear to prove his case that the Old Testament shows that the natural man is born under the law, that we are guilty according to God's holy standards. And he doesn't say, he doesn't invent a new religion. Paul's gospel was no new religion, or it wasn't a new way of salvation, a new doctrine, but this is what it is always, this is what the Bible had always taught, the absolute need for salvation by grace and justification by faith alone. So justification by faith and salvation by grace was not a new doctrine, because he says in verse 10, "as it is written," and proceeds to go on and explain how we are all under sin. I heard a guy today talking about the doctrines of grace, and he said from Genesis to Exodus, the Bible, there's nothing in the Bible that you can show and prove the five points of grace. He said that you can't prove the five points of grace from the Bible. He said it's all invented by a man. He said, if you believe that, you're just a follower of John Calvin. Well, right here in this passage of Scripture, we have not only Paul's estimation of the total depravity of man, but he quotes the Old Testament. And the Old Testament's proof that man is under sin. And that there is no one, that not only is there no one who is righteous, not only is there no one who is good, but the law itself, the consequences of this show that no one can come unto God and be saved, as we'll see here shortly. Paul proves his case, showing that the Bible has always taught, from Genesis to Revelation, not that man is saved by works, or man is saved by his choice or his decision, but it's the absolute need for sovereign grace and justification by faith alone. If we even just begin at the Garden of Eden, you have Adam and Eve who were condemned. They were guilty before God. They were under sin. They were under the condemnation of sin, and they went and hid, and it was God who came to them. It was God who came to Adam. It was God who sought him. Because did Adam seek out God after his sin? No. The first thing he did was he went and hid. He went and hid, and then he went and made fig trees to try, or fig leaf apron to cover himself. He didn't seek after God. He didn't ask for God's forgiveness. He didn't repent. And even when God called him on it and asked him where he was to draw out his confession, he didn't even take responsibility at that time to confess. But he started pointing the finger. Well, it's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. This shows the depravity of the human heart. From the very first case of salvation, we don't find man choosing or man's choice or anything such. We find God's absolute sovereign grace. What it says there, that in verse number 10, that there is none righteous, no, not one. So there isn't one who is righteous. There isn't one who is good. There isn't one that seeks after God. There's not one person. You say, well, there might be one person. No, not one. There is none righteous. There's not one righteous. And then it says in verse 12, verse 11 rather, there is none that understandeth. The natural man has had his understanding darkened. Now certainly a lost person can understand the gospel and understand what the gospel is intellectually, but he doesn't have a saving knowledge of Christ and a saving knowledge of sin and a saving knowledge of God. His understanding has been darkened by sin, the consequences of being under the law. He doesn't know Christ and doesn't love Christ and doesn't see the value of Christ and he does not understand. If you want to look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul addresses this as well. And we're going to flip right back to Romans and back to Ephesians again here shortly. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, it says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so that ye have heard Him and been taught it by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So why is it that there's none that understands? Is because that those who do understand are renewed in the spirit of our mind by the new man, which is created by God in us in righteousness and true holiness. So the natural state of man is, as it says in chapter 2, in verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also ye had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So the natural man does not understand because he is dead in trespasses and sins. That his mind is darkened, his heart is darkened, and therefore he does not understand. Next it says in our text that there is none that seeketh after God. So not only does the natural man do not understand the things of God and don't know Christ or love Christ or see the value, there is none that seek after Him. There is none that have a disposition to learn God's will and to know Him and to love Him and to love Him and honor Him and seek Him and fear Him. There are none that seek after the true and living God. You might think, well, I sought after God. Well, you sought after God because God had convicted you and drawn you to Himself according to the Scriptures. But the natural man left to himself, apart from the grace of God, and apart from the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, would not ever seek after God. How do you know that? Because the Bible says it. There is none that seeketh after God. No one. Had God left Adam in his state of his fallen state, he would have stayed hidden and he would have never sought after God. Because his guilt and his sin had separated him from God, and he would have stayed in his condition until he died. There is none that seek after God. Had God left Paul in his natural state and not arrested him on the road to Damascus, Paul would have never sought after the true and living God. He would have remained in his sin. He would have remained under sin and remained in his self-righteous religion. There is none that have a natural disposition to learn and seek after God. Next, it tells us that they are all gone out of the way. The natural man is not walking in the ways of the Lord. The natural man is outside the path of righteousness and holiness. We have all gone astray. We have all turned aside. We stand in the way of sinners and like the chaff which the wind driveth away. That's what Paul was getting at whenever, I just read there in chapter 2 of Ephesians, that we were dead in trespasses and sin, and in times past we walked according to the course of this world. Not in the way of salvation, not in the way of the Lord, but according to the course of the world, according to the power of the devil, according to his paths, according to the way of the sinner. So, none understands, none seeks after God, none walk in the right path. They are altogether become unprofitable. There's no value. Worthless. If you have some counterfeit money, it may look like money. It may be the size of money and the shape of money, but there's no value behind it. It's fake. It's a counterfeit. It's worthless. Even though it's made of paper, even though it's the right color and the right shape, it's unprofitable. There's nothing there of value. You can also use Jesus' words in John 15 and consider unprofitableness from the state of a fruit tree or a vine. Jesus said, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So a barren branch is worthless to the farmer. If you have an apple orchard full of trees that never grew any apples, what would you have? Would you have a profitable farm? Or would it be a worthless farm? If you had 10,000 apple trees and not one of them ever bore any fruit, what would you have? Would you have a profitable farm or an unprofitable farm? It would be awful unprofitable, wouldn't it? You'd put your time in to fertilize, your time into to prune the trees, I mean, your money and your time to fertilize them and spray them and take care of them and so forth. And then every harvest that comes is not an apple on the tree. There'd be no value. They'd be worthless. They might be fine-looking trees. They might provide shade and be a haven for birds. They might make the farm beautiful whenever they bloom in the springtime, but they don't produce any fruit. And so they're worthless. There's no value in it. And that's what we find here in our text, that the natural man is unprofitable. That we might do things that are good to one another, and it doesn't have anything to do with the dignity that a person has as a human being made in God's image. You know, we all are made in God's image. We all have a dignity in that we have life and so forth. It's not referring to a man as a man, but as far as being profitable, in that you can earn favor with God. Nothing we can offer of ourselves is any value because we are sinners. Any good work that we give to God has no value. It has no profit. We are, because Jesus said it Himself, if we do not abide in Him, then we can't produce any fruit. We are a vine that is fit for nothing but to be chopped off and cast into the fire. So it has nothing to do with being the dignity of being a man or a woman. It has nothing to do with the value as a person. So I'm not saying that a person is a worthless person. And that's not what the Bible is saying here. But it's saying that in order to offer something unto God, that we are just unprofitable. That we have nothing of any value that we can do or show to earn favor with God. As God looks upon us and our works, we are under the law. And God doesn't look down and say, well, there's someone who is profitable. There is someone who I can take and I can receive glory from them because they have something to offer me. Or over here is one that has value that I can take and make them as my child because they have something they can give to. We're all unprofitable in that regard. So that sort of sets the table for who we are and what the Old Testament deems us. Now you might say, well, there's not one person that seeks after God. There's no one that understands. And many people would object to that. And that's why I titled this God's Search for a Good Man. So we'll go back to the Old Testament in Psalm 14. The 14th Psalm. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. All right, so that's one of the places where Paul quotes this from. Now look at verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Now that's where he got the second part. But Paul just quotes, there's none that understand, there's none that seek God. But here in this psalm, he gives us sort of a mental image, a picture for us to think about. Now we know the Lord is omniscient and He's omnipresent, He's omnipotent. There's nothing that the Lord doesn't know, and there's no place that the Lord isn't already. He is all powerful. And so whenever it says that He looked down to see, it's not to say that God didn't have this information or God was sitting in heaven wondering about this. But God is giving us something to consider in a way that we can understand. So he stoops down to our level and paints us a picture for us to think about this for a second. That imagine this, picture this, the king is upon his throne and he looks down from heaven upon all the children of men. He looks of all people, of all time, the whole world, the entire history of the human race, looking upon men in their natural state. Now the Arminian will say that God looked down through the corridors of time and saw who would choose Him and saw who would love Him, and then God chose those who He knew would love Him and choose Him. Well, let's see if that fits in with Psalm 14. Let's see if this illustration fits in with the idea that God chose those who would choose Him. So the Lord looked down from heaven. Isn't that what they say? That God looked down the corridors of time to see who would choose Him and see who would love Him. And that's what God electing and God foreknowing man really is. Well, what did God see whenever He looked? What was God looked for a good man? Is there anybody that would seek Him? Is there anybody that would understand? Was there any good man that God could find? They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now what did God search for? He wasn't looking for beauty or intellect or achievement or popularity or family life or how much money they made or how powerful they became in this life. What was God looking for? He was looking for anyone with understanding, anyone that would seek Him. And not for selfish gain, but seeking His will, seeking His way. So from heaven, God searched for a good man from high and low. Any man, any boy, any girl. And if there ever was an Arminian text, this would be it, I believe. God looking for someone who seeks Him and someone who understands Him. He's looking for the goodness of man. What would happen if salvation was on the result of this search? What would happen if God looked to love those who loved Him? What would happen if God looked down from heaven to see if there was any that sought Him and any that understood and if there was any that was any good? Well, what's God's findings here? There's none that doeth good, no, not one. We have here in the Bible, as Spurgeon said, one who does not exaggerate or mistake. This is what he found. So as God, in this poetic way of talking, tells us He searched all of humanity for one that would seek after Him, one that would understand, one to whom it could be said, doeth good. And what's the result of his finding? Now, there's three passages of Scripture that Paul quotes from. And it's Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and then Romans 3. And I'm just going to flip back and forth here. And I'm going to read them all together. Just to show you the impact of this. Because Psalm 53 is very similar to Psalm 14. It says, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. So it starts off even the same way. So, God looked down from heaven to see if there's any understood, if there's any that sought Him. What's the answer? Psalm 14:1. There is none that doeth good. Psalm 53:1. Towards the end of the verse, it says, there is none that doeth good. And then Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Psalm 14:3. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. Psalm 53:3. Every one of them has gone back. They are all together become filthy. Romans 3:12. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. Romans 3:12 again. There is none right, there's none that doeth good. No, not one. Psalm 14:3. No, not one. Psalm 53:3. No, not one. Romans 3:10. No, not one. Romans 3:12. No, not one. There is none that doeth good. Over and over again, this phrase echoes through the Scriptures. There is none that doeth good. There is none righteous. No, not one. This is talking about man's moral goodness. And it's not talking about whether somebody can do a good deed, but there is none that are morally righteous. There is none that have goodness within them. You might think of it like building a house. You know, if a carpenter is going to go build a house in the framing process, he can say, I'm building a house. And he can imagine the structure of the house. But it's not a house until it's complete. You have a frame. You have all the beginnings of a house. But it's not a house until he's finished. So a man can say that he does good, and he can strive to try to do good, but unless he's achieved it, there is no goodness. From the outward works to the inner man, he has not achieved goodness. So to do good, which is that which is acceptable to God, it can't be mixed with unrighteousness to be accepted with God. So there's none that doeth good. Because when we try to do good, we don't have a complete ability to do a good thing. Alright, so you may do an act of goodness, but without faith, the Bible says it's sin. So you might, I don't know, give to the poor, feed the poor, because you want to do a good thing. Well, do you do it by faith? Well, if you don't do it by faith, then it's sin. Do you do it because it makes you feel good inside? Well, that's a selfish reason. You're not doing it for the glory of God. You're not doing it for the love of man. You're doing it for a selfish reason. So you will feel good. Might do it for tax breaks. Might do it to set a good example. Might do it because it's expected of you to do it. Might do a good deed to earn favor with God. Good works done from a sinful heart without faith, and without faith in the one who gave you life and strength and health, is mixed with error. It's mixed with evil. It's mixed with sin. So any work done without faith is sin. So it's not a complete act. So if you do something good for somebody, yes, it's a good deed. And we can all recognize that goodness. But if it's not done in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's mixed with sinfulness. Any work done without faith is sin. So there is none that doeth good in God's sight. So God doesn't look down from heaven and say, oh, well, there's a people over here that's doing good. Because the good that they are doing is mixed with sinfulness. So it's not a work that's acceptable. Because someone may give to the poor as a good deed, but do it for covetous reasons. Or may love someone. And you look from the outside and say, well, that's a great thing to love your spouse and love your children. Well, what's behind that? If you don't love God with all your heart and your soul, then you love your family with all your heart and soul, well, you've even lifted your family up before God. So it's not a bad thing to love your family, but if you don't love God first, then even your act of love is turned in the wrong direction. Even that good thing is mixed with sin. So that's what I mean, that any work, even if it's good in our sight, if it's without faith, it's sin. You say, well, who can do good? Well, that was the point. Nobody. No, not one. No, not one. No, not one. No, not one. It says it four times in the Bible. There is no one. Not one person. Because when we are outside of Christ in the natural man, our good works are even tainted by sin. There is no one who is holy or innocent or guiltless or faultless. Everyone has gone back or retreated or is sliding away. Everyone has gone out of the way, away from the broad, along the broad way, away from God. It says, altogether become filthy. morally corrupt future. The whole of man corrupted by sin. Jonathan Edwards wrote that I might challenge any man to produce any one paragraph in the Scripture from the beginning to end where there is such a repetition and accumulation of terms so strongly and emphatically and carefully to express the most perfect and absolute universality or any place to be compared to it. And then he sort of combined them together. And he took all three of those passages, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and Romans 3, and just sort of weaved it together into one long sentence. He said, they are all together, everyone, all the world, joined to and multiplied negative terms to show without exception that there is no flesh, there is none, there is none, four times over besides. No, not one, no, not one, no, not one, no, not one. There is no goodness within man that God will look and see and love and choose to love because of that internal goodness. God's findings, when He looked down for a good man, was He couldn't find one. Not even one? No, not even one. He found that there was none that were good. He found that there were none that sought Him. There was none that understood. That all were out of the way. All were far from the path. Well, what was it that He did see? If He didn't see anything that was good, what was it that He did see? In Romans 3:13, He said, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they have used deceit, the poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So, yet the throat, the tongue, the lips, and the mouth, the first thing that God sees, and it was an open sepulcher, an open grave with a rotting corpse, and think of the terrible smell and the awful sight. Tongues that have used deceit, the false witnesses of a depraved heart, the open tongue, the open tomb, just the tongue of lies, the poison of asps under the lips, deadly words, good words and fair speeches of false doctrines, is like a poisonous snake. So the mouth that says things that are sweet and lovely to earn favor with God and give praise and worship to God without trusting Him and thinking that God will look down and see your words. God says it's like an open tomb. It's like a poisonous snake. A mouth not full of praise but cursing and bitterness. What else did God see? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. We move down to the feet. Swift to shed blood. Quick to kill. Fast to hurt. The feet carry quickly to sin. Run quickly to mischief. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Destruction to self. And the end of sin is misery. The way of peace they have not known. No peace with God. And in their sin, there's no peace with man. If there is sin, there is no peace. And that's the way of the natural man. Now we've seen their mouth, we've seen their feet. Look at the eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All of it is taken in with the eyes, everything they see, everywhere they look. Not the fear of God, but the way of the flesh. So the mouth, the feet, the eyes, the total man, from head to toe, is corrupt. God says, there's not one man that loves me. There's not one man that seeks after me. And not only that, from head to toe, corrupt and sinful. Out of the abundance of the heart, the man speaks, the mouth speaks, and all these fruits of the sin come from an evil heart. If we look at another passage here in Rome, or not Romans, Isaiah 59, you see Isaiah is talking the same topic here in verse number 1. Behold, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has murmured perverseness. None calls for justice, nor pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web that he eateth of their eggs and dieth, and that which is crushed beneath out of the viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity and the acts of violence in their hands. Their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no judgment in their going. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in the dark. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday and in the night. We are desolate places of dead men. We roar all like bears, and we mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, from salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, our sins testify against thee. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. God looked down to see if there was any that understood or sought. And from the best that man had to offer, to the last man on earth, all society, is what we have pictured here. Sinners. From head to toe, sinners. Depraved and unprofitable. So what's God's verdict? Chapter 3 and verse 19 of Romans. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. So whatever it is the law is going to say, it says it to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, every mouth is going to be stopped. Nobody can doubt or question the guilt of their sin after this testimony. You stand before God. And that's what it means, every mouth will be stopped. It's a silence of confession. It's a silence of conviction. That every mouth is stopped by the power of the law, the force of our guilt proven, the recollection of breaking the law when God brings our sin before us. Every mouth is stopped. There will be no excuses when you come before God. There will be no giving of justifications of why why you didn't do what God says that you did. Right, that's what we like to do. I didn't do that, or we like to shift blame. There'll be none of that with God. God knows the truth, and every mouth will be stopped. There'll be nothing to say. There'll be no, what defense will you give? Every mouth will be stopped whenever the books of the law are opened. Been caught like a little kid caught by their parents in the act of their sin. The child just becomes quiet and gives up because there's no point of making it worse, right? So every mouth will be stopped. That's God's verdict. Guilty. in the sentence. Therefore, verse 20, considering all the evidence, starting in chapter number 1, all the way up till now, the first three chapters, therefore, considering everything that we've studied thus far, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. By the works of the law, by keeping the law, no one is going to be justified. Not one person. There's none that does good. Therefore, there can be none that can be justified by the law. To be justified is to be declared innocent. Now, if God says there's not one person that can do good, no, not one, and if we've all gone out of the way and all together become unprofitable, and there is none that doeth good, no, not one, then it can only mean that there is not one who can be justified by the law. No, not one. Because to be justified is to be declared innocent. It's a forensic term. It's a judicial act. So it's something a judge does. And being justified is never confounded with pardon or sanctification. A guilty man gets pardoned. A judge says, I know that you're guilty, but I'm going to pardon you. I'm going to set you free. Now, God does pardon us, and God does set us free from our guilt, but that's not justification. Sanctification is not justification either, that God sets us apart for Himself, and progressive sanctification, that we are continually growing in grace. That's not justification. Justification is a declarative act by a judge, and it's the opposite against condemnation. So God either condemns or He justifies. And that's what a judge will do. If someone comes before him and he has to judge the case, guilty or he's innocent. And God's way, those are the only two options. It's not guilty or not guilty. It's guilty or innocent. You're either guilty of the charges or you're innocent. And if you're guilty, then you're condemned. God says you are guilty, you're condemned. Now, does condemning somebody make a person bad? No, they were bad before. Condemnation is if the judge saying, you are guilty. You are bad because you did bad things. So, justification doesn't make somebody good. When God justifies, He doesn't say, now I'm going to make you a good person, or because you've done good, I'm going to justify you. To make you good, it's a declarative action. You're either guilty or not, or innocent. It's the act of the judge. So if you take the law and examine yourself by the law, what's God say? There's none righteous, no, not one. Guilty. By the merits of the case, we're all guilty. We're all condemned. We are all under the law. We have before proved both Jew and Gentile, they're all under sin. Condemned. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good. So there can be none that are justified in His sight by the law, by the works of the law. Even if you started today and didn't sin any more the rest of your life, it doesn't do anything about yesterday. The law brings the knowledge of sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Memorizing the law doesn't change. Reading the law doesn't prevent future crime. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So not the knowledge of sin doesn't stop crime or stop sin, and it doesn't make up for past sin. You can't be justified by the law. So what's that bring us? It brings us to a place of guilt. It's a very hopeless message. And that's the point. It's the very point of this, is to show us our hopelessness. To take every last excuse away and every last shred of hope that we might have that God would justify us by our good works. And it should leave us there with every mouth stopped. That's the point of that. To take away all hope that somehow, or some way, God will see fit to bypass you and accept you in some kind of work that you've done. God searched for a good man and couldn't find him. The natural man thinks God's going to look down from heaven and see their good works and understand. He'll see their good intentions and see the trials of their life and see how decent we live compared to other people and how we tried hard and so forth. But the Bible says if God were to do that, He'd look down and not find any good men. There'd be none to save. And that is why we need the sovereign grace of God. That is why we need Jesus Christ. That's why we need one to come and to cleanse us from our sins, to pardon us from our unrighteousness, and to give us His righteousness, that we might be justified not in our works, but be justified by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. There is no way that we can be justified by our own good works. There's no hope in that. We'll be doomed if we trust in that. So what does that do? It leads us to just to cry out unto God to find mercy and forgiveness to the one who came to seek and to save the lost. And that's what Paul transitions to in the rest of this, the next verse, is that Jesus Christ came to justify us. That God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, has made the way for a man to be declared innocent. God has made the way through Jesus Christ to be declared righteous, to be justified. Not by the works of the law, because you're hopeless there, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That God gave sinners a way through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus to freely justify us by grace. And how do we do that? By faith, by trusting in Him. The Bible has taken away all hope that you have of saving yourself and trusting yourself, so that His people would come to the end of their rope and look to the only place of salvation, that's Jesus Christ. Because with Him there is salvation and justification and cleansing and hope. And God help us to trust Him and lean upon Him.